Beloved congregation of the Lord, this sermon is about the humbling of the proud. Do you know anyone who's proud and who needs to be humbled? Who really needs this message? We all know proud people, don't we? Do you have a list of people that you think should take this text to heart? Where are you on that list? Pride is so easy to see in others. And when you see it in others, it seems so foolish and so obvious. And yet how easily we ignore it in our own hearts. One of the well-worn stories in my family growing up involves one of my uncles as a small boy. His mother was trying to teach him table manners. And if he ate sloppily, my grandmother would correct him by saying, "That is how the pigs eat." One day, my grandfather, pastor, invited a visitor to his office to share lunch with the family, and this man's lack of table manners was striking. My uncle was about 5 or 6, sat there with big eyes, and suddenly blurted out, "Sir, that is how the pigs eat." The living God has been calling that proud tyrant Nebuchadnezzar to repentance through a dream. But Nebuchadnezzar has not been listening because of his rotting pride. And so God makes this man outwardly what he's been all along inwardly. He has to eat like an animal. God is saying, "You think you're such big stuff? You think you can strut around as if you owe no one anything? I will bring you so low that you live like an animal till you finally get my point." We'll sing it. "If he be not truly wise, man is like the beast that dies." God speaks today to humble all human pride so that he alone gets his glory. Our theme is the living God humbles proud Nebuchadnezzar. We see three things: for proudly ignoring God's word, by reinforcing his own word, and by fulfilling his word. The living God humbles proud Nebuchadnezzar for proudly ignoring God's word, by reinforcing God's word, and by fulfilling God's word. God governs the world as the Holy One by his own standards. And this is something the wise men of Babylon, as they counseled Nebuchadnezzar, completely missed. They could only speak about bribing the gods and manipulating the gods, and they couldn't understand this God cannot be bought. You can't force him to do anything. You can't ever put him in a position where he owes you anything. Daniel was the only one who understood this. And he put his finger right on the sore spot. If you remember the words of verse 27, where our text ended last time, "O king, you need to break off your sins by being righteous, and you need to break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Do you remember that in every area of life, you must answer to the holiness of the living God? And he doesn't weigh success or the worth of your life by any other standard. You can be the most famous, successful man or woman in the world, and God isn't impressed. He looks at his standards. The world wants to do its best to erase God from the picture in every way. We live in a secular society, and that means everything is explained as if God is irrelevant. Mental challenges are now supposedly only chemical imbalances, and there's no longer a moral or spiritual component to them. In politics, our leaders think money solves everything. If you just spend more money, then poverty, crime, and homelessness and sickness will disappear. And if you're a star athlete or a best-selling author, then somehow your sins are much more tolerable. Or if people think they can gain power and influence, they're willing to cut any corner. Or in politics, to get their man or woman elected, they overlook his every failure because, after all, he's on the right side. So often the problems in life involve sin. But we don't want to see this. We think we can live in a dream world where your sin will not find you out. And that is why people will accept almost any explanation for something other than sin against a holy God. That's why when they're having difficulties in their relationship, sin doesn't come up. Someone might say, I'm having problems at work. I can't understand it. I used to have a great relationship with my boss, and now things are tough. But then you dig a little deeper and you find out the person started showing up late and being a lazy worker and messing up. Or maybe the boss is distracted by a new pattern of sin in his own life and he's becoming unreasonable. And no one considers sin. And we too, as church people, can fall into that blind spot. Don't we as sinners in our pride want to hear that it's understandable, that sometimes it just happens and that the other person is wrong? Children, you can come to your mother all upset. My brother hit me, my sister pulled my hair, she stole my toy. And every wise mother will say, stop. I first want to know what you did. And come to mention that what you did first wasn't in your report. And as a teenager, you can say, I can't believe so-and-so said this or did that. I can't believe my teacher did that. And how your acting somehow gets forgotten. And you think, well, my parents are these well-meaning but bumbling, clueless fools. They don't understand my greatness, my glory, my worthiness, my excellence. They have a problem, I don't. Blame them, I didn't do anything wrong. Or as parents, you can think the worst of your child and jump to conclusions without stopping to see your own sins or to see how the sins of your children are too often the children of your sins by imitation or reaction. My teenager this, my child that. Do you stop to consider yourself? Nebuchadnezzar was called to specific repentance. And it's not hard to imagine his response. At first, he was surely alarmed and realized this God could do what he says. After all, he had just seen his own fiery furnace defeated. So he probably cleans up his act for a while. He tones it down. He pays some attention to being more humane and gracious to the poor and to care for them instead of stomping on them. But a whole year passes. The shock wears off, and this wicked king does what every sinner does. He confuses God's long-suffering with weakness. And he thinks, I've cleaned up my act enough. Or maybe God's not really going to do anything after all. Why are we this reckless as sinners? Well, to quote the Psalter, he cherishes the empty hope. Although his sin is great, it never shall be brought to light or viewed with righteous hate. Romans 2, I quoted it last week. I remind you of it again. Do you despise the goodness and long-suffering of God, not realizing that all his goodness is leading you, pointing you towards repentance? Maybe you have sometimes been shaken by God's word. You hear a sermon that confronts you about a specific sin, and you realize, to quote the New Testament, that no drunkard and no fornicator, in the Greek word there is porn-er. It includes pornographic pictures and video and movies and novels and anything that arouses your lusts. No porner, no thief, no liar, no one who keeps on doing these things without repentance shall inherit the kingdom of God. And instead of turning from that sin, you go back to it again and again, boldly, deliberately, recklessly. And after a while you think, God isn't paying attention. God either doesn't see me or he doesn't care. Because if he did, he would stop me. Maybe the Bible writer, maybe the pastor or my parents are exaggerating. The 18th century evangelist John Elias used to tell the story of the local blacksmith in his village. He bought a new dog, and of course, you know what sounds are heard in a blacksmith. Children, if you've ever been to a museum or place where they show you the old-fashioned metalworking, you've seen it. That big, heavy hammer is ringing on the anvil, and the first couple days, every time that hammer came and made that loud noise, the dog barked fiercely. But after a while, the barking became less and less frequent, and finally, one day, Elias walked in. The smith was hammering, and the dog was sleeping by the fire, silent at last. Nebuchadnezzar has grown so accustomed to the hammering of the word of God that his conscience has become immune as if God has never spoken. Why does God take his time? Why delay? It's not because he doesn't care, but because he takes no pleasure in judgment or in the death of the wicked. He gives a long, long time for repentance, and that isn't weakness. But his long-suffering does have an end date. The timer does finally hit zero. And wicked, reckless Nebuchadnezzar is walking in his royal palace, looking out over his royal gardens, and his heart swells with pride, and he boasts loudly, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, before we trip over the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, let's realize what he sees, because it's easy for us to see his pride when we don't see the city. This city is an engineering masterpiece. It's got a double set of walls. The one wall was 20 feet thick with towers every 60 feet. There was a second wall that was 25 feet wide, so tall on top that chariots could race around the city on top of it. There was a big moat, and it took 15 million bricks to build, and on each brick was stamped, it was part of the brick mold, the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And then there are the famous royal gardens that were engineered to look as if they were hanging in midair. There's the university wing of the royal palace. Let's be honest, that city is quite something to look at. And being God-centered doesn't mean we have to miss the obvious. It is not a sin to be successful, to attempt great things and to do great things. You know, people, it's no sin to have goals and plans and things you want to pursue in your life. And there's nothing wrong with joy and fulfillment. After all, God takes pleasure in the work of his own hands too, and we are to image him. But the question is, where is God as you do these things? Nebuchadnezzar thinks, "I don't owe the God of Israel anything." He sees only himself. "I built this palace. My power did it. And the only reason it exists is the honor of my great majesty." I remind you again of the famous country western song. "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." And the singer in the particular recording that I once heard then asked the audience to sing along, and the noise was deafening. Isn't that the theme song of the human race? And oh, we praise humility too, even in our blind pride. The irony of it. Listen to this Babylonian street names dug up by the archaeologists, and I literally quote now, "May the arrogant not flourish street. Bow down, proud one, avenue." When Nebuchadnezzar was born, his father had a monument chiseled in stone that presented or dedicated his child to the gods, and this was the slogan, "The son of nobody, helpless before his God." The royal palace had several names, and one of them was this, "The place where the proud ones are humbled." And yet apparently Nebuchadnezzar thinks this all applies to somebody else. And sometimes in the church we know things like God resists the proud and God gives grace to the humble, or pride goes before a fall and we come up with a fake humility that because it's the right thing to say, and there's nothing more obnoxious and arrogant than fake humility. One pastor I know served in a congregation, and it was customary for office bearers to be able to serve a second term, and if they were already in office when the nomination round happened, it was customary for the person to say, "Well, I don't think I can do this, I don't think I'm up to it," and everyone else would say, "Yes, you can, we really appreciate you," and so forth. "Yeah, okay, I guess I'll let my name stand." But it all came across as a bit fake, so finally the next year the pastor said when someone started, "Brother, if that's how you feel, then you better not serve, and we accept your resignation." And he backtracked real fast. And that habit ended. Nebuchadnezzar's great sin here is that he credits himself rather than God. "I did it! It's all about me. I'm somebody special. Nobody is as great as I am. The whole world knows about my power and glory and majesty." And that was the root of all Nebuchadnezzar's sin. That's why he was vicious to the poor. That's why he committed his sins, because he thought, "Well, I'm not accountable to anything." Pride is devilish. It's the root of our fall. Remember how Satan mocks the word of God. "God knows you won't die. You can be like gods. You can decide good and evil for yourself." Oh, the reckless pride of the human heart. "God," says all who do not believe in his Son and repent of their sins, "are already condemned before his judgment seat." But people live on and they make excuses. And God says, "Be sure your sins will find you out. The wages of sin is death." And we simply ignore him. And we live our own way. And we say things like, "But you have to have fun while you're young. And it's not sin, it's just harmless high spirits." And we can shake our heads at Nebuchadnezzar and cluck our tongues, but Nebuchadnezzar in this passage is the mirror in which we may see ourselves. Reckless, proud, blind folly. Imagine you're in a rowboat above the highest waterfall in the world. You're midstream. You can't swim. You throw out your oars and you face the coming fall, singing, "I must be quite a man. To know me is to love me. Is not this the boat I built by my craftsmanship and for my glory? Look at the woodwork. Look at how it floats." And a person from shore said, "Look at the waterfall." Is there anyone listening who's completely unmasked by this? Maybe without thinking it through all that seriously. You would say, "Well, of course I'm a believer. Aren't we all? I just have to mature some more." Maybe. Or maybe you don't know Christ personally at all. You might sigh or rage about some of the sins of the world, but your proud, blind heart is actually worse off than that of Nebuchadnezzar, because you have a complete Bible and he didn't. And Jesus said it like this, this is the condemnation. Light entered the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Has it never amazed you how long-suffering God is toward you? He's not weak. He's giving you time for repentance. And he's sending a messenger to face you with his glory. But then our second point, God reinforces his glory. While Nebuchadnezzar is still crowing and strutting, the voice comes from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and they will drive you from men until you know the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to put you out to pasture. You're going to eat grass like an ox. I can make it so that you don't even recognize this palace anymore, so that you don't remember your own name. I will take away your sanity and you will crawl on all fours. This is actually a known medical condition called lycanthropy. That means someone imagining he's an animal. And one form is where people imagine they're cows or think they're cows and act like it. One commentator says he's seen a man in the psych ward who would crawl on all fours in the courtyard every day and eat grass. And it used to be said that such people need our help and have lost their sanity. The irony is that today in our culture, some are now talking about trans species. There's a lady who thinks she's a cat and even uses a litter box. And instead of giving her the compassionate help that she needs, her delusions are celebrated as the next frontier in human rights. So there goes, crawling on all fours, the man who was the most powerful man in the world. His own servants drive him out of the royal palace because he thinks he's a cow. He's turned out to pasture, and it's purely spiritual. He was stealing the glory of the living God as if it was his own. And God will not suffer such fools forever. Sooner or later, he will humble such arrogance. The New Testament asks us like this, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you can't name one thing in your life that was purely your own doing, then why do you strut around boasting as if it wasn't a gift? Maybe someone says, yeah, but I worked hard. Who put you in a family where you were taught hard work? Who put you in a country where there's a measure of honesty, law, and order? God did. Who gave you your genetics, your opportunities, your blessings? God did. Who gave you a mind, a mouth, and hands for his glory? God did. And when you strut around as if they're yours to do with what you please, as if the theme of your life can be, I'll do me, then you're provoking the Most High God, and you are an utter fool. You're like an ant strutting on a tightrope in a cage and saying, I'm self-made. I exist for me. And all the person standing next to the cage has to do is yank the thread out, and the ant comes tumbling down. Have you ever stopped to thank God for your sanity? The only reason you have it moment by moment is the long-suffering and goodness of God. Young people, sometimes teenagers can use very crude words to describe people with mental handicaps or call each other such names. But it's actually not funny. Your sanity, your reason, your mind exists only because God generously gave it to you and maintains it in you in spite of the fact that you misuse it as a glory thief. We're used to the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, but did you know that Luther wrote his own catechism? And he teaches his students to thank God like this for these things daily, and I quote, "My reason, my senses, my limbs," meaning my arms and legs, "my eyes, my ears, and my shoes." That seems so ordinary, so everyday, but is it? Do without them for a while. You'll see how big a deal it is. And if you use all these things as if they exist for you and you alone rather than for the glory of God, when you live life your way and you provoke the very God whose long-suffering and goodness is the only reason you have them, you're provoking him to yank the rug from under your feet and to force you to realize all glory you have is purely borrowed. And you owe it back to God. And when you don't live for his glory, he will strip you of it all. What holy, fitting irony. Superman, as he saw himself, becomes subhuman. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. The man who refused to share with the poor and the oppressed becomes the poorest of the poor. The man who made others tremble now makes them laugh. For the man who made them tremble can be seen in the forests and fields, crawling on all fours with hair so long it tangles in everything and nails that are like the claws of a bird. God is not mocked. Nebuchadnezzar reaps what he sowed. And so will you and I if we do not learn to give God the glory due his name. God resists the proud. God opposes the proud. The living God hurls the proud into a fall. Wow. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the God who alone is exalted now in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God has so many ways of doing this. You can trip over your own 2 feet. You can think you've got it all made and suddenly realize, I'm not in the driver's seat. I'm just this fragile, frail, broken, stubborn, sinful little creature. Your whole world can fall apart after one trip to the doctor's office or one careless moment behind the steering wheel. And you realize your own foolishness and frailty. You strut through life like a peacock with its tail in the air, and at least that tail's worth looking at, but you and I as sinners strut without a tail, listening to no one, and God can blow apart the whole house of cards, and suddenly you're humiliating headline news. And this happens so often in the world that you could ask, why do we miss it? Because we're poor, blind, proud sinners, and God opposes the proud, the wise in their own eyes. He does. And as painful as that humiliation can be, it's good for our souls. It's medicine. It does you far more good than success without God ever could. Because in the end, it leads Nebuchadnezzar to praise the Most High God in a most magnificent declaration of God's sovereignty as the God who fulfills his word. That's our last point. I'm not going to turn to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. That deserves a whole sermon all by itself. But let's focus now on the spectacular mercy of the God who fulfills his word. God doesn't say, I will take away your sanity, Nebuchadnezzar, until you wake up in hell. If there's anyone who deserved it, that would be Nebuchadnezzar. God merely says, they'll drive you from your kingdom. You'll live like an animal for 7 times, meaning the number of fullness, of completeness. And when is this number or time complete? Until you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And in that little word, until, is immense mercy, an opportunity and grace. what mercy, and God will fulfill it. No one can do anything for the cow Nebuchadnezzar. His advisors and magicians are powerless. They too heard the decree of God as interpreted by Daniel. The tall tree must be chopped down until he acknowledges the living God. And so all they can do is wait until God fulfills his word. And today too, his word of mercy drips before us. Oh yes, God is out to humble each one of our pride. God is speaking again, especially to you, if you are a proud, unrepentant, blind, hard-hearted sinner. He's bombarding your conscience with his word. What an opportunity that is. Maybe you feel the hound of heaven sicked on your conscience. Good. I pray that he'll never quit barking till you acknowledge the Most High God and give him his glory. So why is this text in the Word of God? So that you and I would smile and say, there's a God in heaven. Yes, those powerful people better take notice. Yes, that's one of the applications. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards once said it. How glorious is the sight to see the meek and patient Lamb of God leading Satan, that proud, malicious, mighty enemy, in triumph. It's true. The arrogant power brokers of this world think they're such big stuff, think they can rewrite everything and anything according to their dreams. They will be knocked off their pedestals by the living God. Do not fear them. Do not be impressed with their glory. It's only borrowed glory, and it will rebound to God, either when God humbles them by sad falls, by death, or by conversion. Why is this passage in the Word of God even more so that you and I would take notice there's a God in heaven? Whether you're the most powerful person in the world by human standards, or whether you're a nobody who struts his stuff before God in other ways, you and I need to know this so that we don't go through life like animals, but that you hear the voice saying about your pride what my uncle said when he was a little boy to that man at the dinner table. That is how the pigs eat. Beware lest the living God snap his fingers and you start acting outwardly like the beast you are inwardly. But do you realize that there is one thing more frightening than being targeted by God's severe, humbling mercy? It's when God gives you over to your proud, blind, foolish way of living until it's too late. The until of mercy, the day of grace, the call to repentance you're hearing today, how precious they are. God wrestles with you. He's plowing the field of your heart. Don't brush him off. Don't shake your fist in his face by going on in your sins, but fight them and run from them every day again. Humble yourself before God Most High. He's in charge of your life, not you. And I pray that this text would make a permanent dent in your conscience and permanently explode the hot air balloon of your pride. But for that to happen, it's more than fear of God's sovereignty that we need to see the hope of this passage. Let's compare two kings, shall we? The first is strutting Nebuchadnezzar, pounding his chest in bravado and saying, "Isn't this great Babylon that I built as the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And God says, no, it isn't. I gave it to you and it serves my glory, not yours. But now consider another king who went from the heights and the depths to the depths. This king could have looked over the entire universe and said, "Is not this the world and universe that I made for my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He didn't just create one of the wonders of the world. He created the entire world out of nothing. And instead of exalting himself and clinging to the very form and glory of God, to which he has an eternal and indisputable right, this king humbles himself and lays aside the visible display of his glory. Though being in the form of God, he becomes a man. That's a step far larger than Nebuchadnezzar going from the palace to the fields like a beast. And this king goes still further. He becomes a servant. He heals the sick. He preaches the gospel to the poor till he's exhausted to the point of falling asleep. He washes the feet of his arrogant disciples. And he takes the criminal's death on the cross. What greater humbling could there be than for the living God to die the sinner's death in Jesus Christ? This lowly, humbled king, who wouldn't open his mouth to defend himself or raise a finger to help himself, was lifted by God from the depths to the heights, rising from the dead, sitting on the throne of the universe as the supreme King of kings and Lord of lords, as God Most High. And he will have the last word in every life. No glory thief in this world will take that glory from him. Not even the raging devil who tries to infect the rulers of this world and all sinners, great or small, with his own destructive, reckless, bankrupt pride. And it's this Christ who's the cure for our pride. How could we exalt and strut ourselves and sing our own praises when our eyes are on such a king? Oh, take your eyes off your own accomplishments and your failures and your struggles and trials. Stop comparing yourself to other people. That leads only to pride or despair. But lift your eyes to Christ, the humbled and yet exalted King. And such a King is the Lord of royal grace. He sits still on the throne, not just to humble the proud. The same word of God which says God resists the proud also says this: God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before his throne today, and he will lift you up. Ask for his grace, and he will save you from yourself. And if your pride has been eating you up like a cancer and is bringing you to sorrow and humiliation, open or secret, there's forgiving grace. You can go to the same Lord of heaven and say, "Lord, forgive me, for the throne of Christ is called the throne of grace. Forgive me for the way in which I was thinking of myself and strutting with empty glory." God humbles people through his word and at the feet of his enthroned Son so that we would learn his grace and salvation. It's the God of goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ who speaks to us in this text. He says, "Come, come be small before me, and with my grace, root out that empty, toxic pride in your heart." Won't you then stand in awe of him today? And say to him, "Lord, thank you for this word. I was rushing headlong into the canyon of humiliation, and all it would have taken is a few more steps and I would crash. Oh, thank you for this word. Root out by your grace all my pride and arrogance. Leave me at your throne of grace, acknowledging you reign. Keep me mindful of your throne, dependent on your grace, determined to live for the glory of God wholeheartedly, so that whatever achievements I have in my life, I give you the glory. And I say, I would have labored in vain if you did not labor to build it. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. Humble yourself before Christ, and you too can learn to sing words like Psalm 116. The Lord is just, his grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy, he fulfills his word.